Father, thank you so much for my brother. He's been such a blessing to this body of believers and so many others. I know, thankful that he's also had opportunity to minister to other churches in this area, to serve them. And so we are so grateful. We're grateful for the ministry he has outside of this and all the wonderful resources he publishes, the books that he gives away and the books that are and articles that are available on his website. I pray that you continue to bear much fruit from his ministry and provide for all of his needs. Thank you for his wife, who's such a wonderful support and help to him. And we just ask, Lord, that you would use this man, that you would speak through him, that you would give him the strength that he needs. There's a lot of sessions in order to be the instrument of grace that you've called him to be. And so we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good evening. It's good to be here.
Good to be back with you all. A lot of familiar faces. And Lucia and I are glad to be here. This is, I have no idea what's going to happen today, tomorrow, and Sunday. I really have no clue. Don't even know how to pray about this. I've never done this before. Never thought that I would ever do this before. This subject matter. Hopefully it won't be awkward or weird. I trust that the Spirit of God will make it palatable and understandable. Kind of a downer of a conference. Because I appreciate what you said. I mean, if this was seven steps to a highly effective life or wife or something, it would be great. This is like seven steps to the crucible, and every step is miserable. So we're going through parts of this book, Suffering Well, How to Steward God's Most Feared Blessing. It's the subtitle. I would love for all of you to have a copy. If you have a copy, I would love for you to get a second copy and give it to somebody. This is the book that people buy most often and give away most often. And so I think some of you already know, I cry a lot, and so this is just going to be rough. Because this is very personal. This is my story. This is what God taught me. And I think part of it is the nervousness that I have right now is that I still stink at suffering. I went to school and I learned some stuff. But, whatever that means. Suffering's its own animal, and it's something that we all have to go through, and I don't feel trained or a professional. I'm just a guy. That's all that I am. I'm just a guy. I'm just like you, for those of you who identify as guys, of course. I'm just like you. I'm no different, no smarter, no dumber. I'm just a Christian. And when suffering comes into my life today, as it is in our lives today, as we're going through certain things in our lives, I find that I still don't know how to suffer well. And so there's no place to arrive, and I would not present that as something that you're going to experience. So what I want to do here is I just want to talk. And Rick and I went back and forth about the notes and where we landed with the notes. I'm not a blank guy. I never have been a blank guy. I don't like blanks, just personal preference. Some of you are blank people. I know that. And I just pray that Lord will help you as you work through this conference without blanks. My thing about not having blanks is that I want you to have the full notes. And so if you want to go to the restroom, you can go to the restroom. And you're not going to be one of those people like running around during lunch, you know, trying to find somebody that got the blank filled in. And that just seems tedious and awkward. Also, I'm a Trinitarian. And so I believe that there is a Holy Spirit and the pneumatos. And I want you to be pneumatic when you take your notes. And as the Spirit of God works in you individually, I don't want you to like having to watch the blanks. I want you to be able to fill in information that God is speaking to you personally. So I wanted to release you from the blanks so that you can make your own customized journal, which is what you have in your hand. And I like what Rick said, you put your name on it and it'll be good for you for this conference. I would like for you to put your name on it and it'll be good for you for this conference and then for the rest of your life. I would love for this to be your own gift to yourself as your journal, because you're never going to arrive to the place where you have perfected suffering in your life to where you nail it every time. We stink at it, and part of that's by God's design, because God will put us in places that we cannot extricate ourselves from, and he will do that on purpose, because God wants to bring us to a place of brokenness, because he can only work through weak, broken individuals. God likes fragile jars of clay. That's where we see the surpassing power of God coming out of a fragile jar of clay in 2 Corinthians 4:7. So we have to assume the position of a jar of clay. We don't like that fragility, but sometimes God has to put us in a place of fragility to show his perfection, which he is working in us, as he told Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, verse number 9. And so most of you know the story. We'll get into it in parts, but on April the 8th, 1988, my wife of 9 years at that time left. I spent 4 years in the wilderness, and part of that's actually literal, as I lived in the woods in a trailer with snakes and scorpions and so forth and so on, because I was broke and I was picking up aluminum cans on the side of the road to make money to put in a can bank, is what they call it, so I can get quarters, nickels, and dimes so I can buy a hamburger at McDonald's. And I lived that way for 4 years with 2 degrees, a bachelor in theology and a bachelor in education. But I was living in the woods trying to reconcile what has happened in my life, what God had permitted in my life. And the Lord led me to the book of Job. And I spent 4 years in the book of Job studying the book and weaving my life into that, because I read the end of the book in 42:10. God turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends, and he blessed Job at the end. And so I knew that there was blessing here, but I wanted to understand the journey, the process to get to that place of, I hope there would be blessing. And so I started studying the book of Job, trying to understand it and make personal application in my life. 30 years later, I told the Lord back then, I will take copious notes mentally. I'll remember everything that you teach me to best of my ability, because I don't want to go through this again. And so I am paying attention. And so I took those notes in my head, and then 30 years later, I wrote them down in a book, and I called it Suffering Well, How to Steward God's Most Feared Blessing. The title comes from my thinking that suffering is not the option that we can take. Suffering is the guarantee. The option is, do you suffer well or suffer poorly? That's the option that we choose. But to suffer actually is not the option. Every Christian is called to suffer. That is our calling. Peter could not be clearer in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. For this you have been called. Paul could not be clearer in Philippians 4:29. For this you have been called, to suffer for his sake. God has granted to us both salvation and suffering for his sake. The call of the Christian life. And I think we know that intuitively. We know that logically. We know that biblically. that if you're going to become a Christian, you're going to walk against the wind, against the flow, against the culture, against the zeitgeist. And that has inherent suffering in it. And we know that. We know that. But knowing it intellectually and experiencing it is a whole nother matter. And so we're called to suffer. And so I titled it Suffering Well, because my desire in my life is to suffer well. And even at this late stage, I'm officially old now. Last time I saw you, I was not 65 years old. I am now 65. And love it. I love being old. Man, I love it. And I know what you're thinking. You look great. I know. I get it all the time. People for just constantly saying it. Rick, you look awesome. Thank you. And also, I have new equipment, which you probably haven't noticed, but I have hearing aids. And I am so excited. See, when you turn 65, you become a Democrat, and you get all this free stuff. And so now I'm taking advantage of all the stuff I get as an old man before we lose it. I'm sorry, young people, you're out. It's like I'm taking it. It's mine. And so I got hearing aids, and it is just amazing. It is so amazing. I was going back and forth as to whether I wanted to tell Chuck this, but I was standing in his kitchen this afternoon ironing my shirt. Chuck was on the phone. I could hear everything he was saying. It's better. I could hear what they were saying. I'm a profoundly nosy person, and I love to be in people's business. It's called biblical curiosity. The Lord's given me a curious mind, which is why I'm a counselor. I like to know stuff. And I couldn't make out everything that lady was saying to you, but I'm praying for you, brother. Thank you. You're welcome. I got my hearing aids, and I can only hear at 85% because they gradually turn it up. Next week, they're going to put me at 100%. And I do love it. The only thing I don't like about it, I can't use that excuse anymore with Lucia, huh? I didn't hear you. And by the way, for you men, wives need to know this too. Huh is actually a habit. Because I've been saying huh so long that when Lucia says something, I automatically say huh. And I did not know that. And so after I got my hearing aids, I was going down the road, and Lucia said something, and I said, huh. And she said, because the doctor told me that. And she said, did you hear me? And I said, actually, I did hear you, but I just said, huh. Huh. Because I say it every time. And so anyway, I'm learning how to hear again, which is great. And so I was counseling this couple one time. The husband had committed adultery, and we're working through it, and they worked through it, and God did a wonderful job in their marriage, and it's restored, and they're doing well today. But at some point during that counseling session, the wife began to think through how to work through suffering, and she said, I just don't know how to steward this. And that's where the subtitle came from. I sat there in that counseling office, and I said, huh. I mean, I heard what she said. I said, ew, you need to learn how to steward God's most feared blessing. Because I connect it to Job, because that's what Job said in chapter 3. The thing that I have feared has come upon me. And all of us intuitively, if we spent time thinking about it, we fear suffering. Parents fear what might happen to their children. Some folks fear about, you know, their health as they get older. We can fear different things. And sometimes the thing that we fear has come upon us, and the thing that Job has feared had come upon him. And I told her, yeah, you need to learn how to steward that. And I want to learn how to steward the suffering that comes into my life, because I find as a biblical counselor over the past 25 years that we Christians do not know how to steward suffering well. We do not steward suffering well, generally speaking. And you know that. Many of us find that out when the suffering comes into our lives. And I don't say that to lecture you. I've already said, I don't suffer well. And as Lucia and I are going through a current crisis in our lives, so to speak, we're not doing well. We're learning these things all over again. And so 30 years after, in 2018, my wife left in 1998. 30 years later, that's right, 98, yeah. 30 years later, I sat down and wrote this book. I took all the notes that God had given me in my head, and I put it down on paper, and I have that book, Suffering Well, which is my 42-chapter journey interwoven with the story of Job, and I want to share some of those things with you tonight. I've never done this publicly, so I'll be as interested or not as you are as we go through this. The crucible of suffering, it reveals our most authentic self. There is nothing that will test you, that will reveal who you are more than suffering. Your thoughts about God, your thoughts about others. To do correct commandments is to love God and love others more, or as we love ourselves. All 613 laws are summed up in loving God and loving others. And if you want to find out how much you love God and how much you love others, the crucible of suffering will give you a clear perspective of what that is. As I said, sometimes the Lord will put you in a crucible of suffering on purpose. And he will do that. And he will do that even while we are doing good things. I was going to Bible college in 1988. I was in my second year of Bible college, studying to be a pastor, studying God's word, doing good, or I thought I was doing the right thing, following the Lord. I am following the Lord, doing what I believe what God wants me to do. And my whole world just exploded at the end of my second year in Bible college. And as I was reading the story of Job, Job was a man like this. He was a good man. I mean, you can say what you want about Job, and it would be legit. Job had issues. Job had problems. He struggled with his faith. But Job was a sincere man wanting to serve God and do what was right, and his world fell apart. And some of you have been in that place. You are a sincere person. You love God and you love others and you want to do what is right. But one of the traps that we can fall into with that mindset is that we can kind of get into an expectation that if I am this way, then good things are going to follow, because it seems formulaic and it also makes sense, because it's kind of like sowing and reaping in a sense. I do good and good should happen. Parents struggle this way with their children. You do good or the best that you can with your children, and your children do not love God and love others and do not follow God. And some of you can probably have that testimony, possibly in a room this size. And again, I don't say that critically at all. I'm just saying that we can get ourselves into this position to where we think that everything is just going well, and then we get the diagnosis, or the family member flames out, or something comes into our lives that was unexpected. I was going to school. I was making good grades. I was having this career in gymnastics or whatever, and I blow out my ACL, and now my career is over, and I'm not going to get that college ride as I thought I would, as I've committed my entire young life to getting into this process and getting to this particular place. And so what I want to do here over the next few moments is just to take a stroll through the first chapter of Job and just share some thoughts about this man who was doing good, minding his own business, loving God and loving others, and all hell broke loose in his life. And he lost virtually everything that he had. In Job chapter 1, it says, "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil." That is the testimony that I want in my life. I want to be a man in the land of South Carolina whose name is Rick. I want to be blameless and upright. I want to fear God, and I want to turn away from evil. And I would imagine that's the testimony of most everybody in this room, imperfectly, I understand. But that you love God, that you love others, you're upright, you want to do the right thing, you want to make the right choices, you want to follow God, you fear God, and you turn away from evil as often as you can and often as you should, knowing that we still sin from time to time. Because I realize there are no good people. There just aren't any good people. And I get that. We are totally depraved. We are broken people in need of a Savior. We are, as you read Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. We are not redeemed. We're futile in our thinking, as you read Ephesians 4, verse number 17. And so we're not good people, but that is why Christ came. And I understand that. But Job was a good guy. He was just a good dude trying to do the right thing. Every now and again, he did wrong. But how you would characterize Job, and that's what you're really looking at as an individual. You're looking at how they are characterized. You're looking at the pattern in their life, the pattern, not the perfection. Because none of us live a perfect life, and neither did Job. But if you look at the pattern of Job's life, he was characterized as a man who was blameless and upright, feared God, and turned away from evil. And yes, he was fallen. I'm sure he had struggles. I'm sure there were episodic moments in his life where he sinned, as they are in mine. He was a man who loved God. He was a saint who occasionally sinned. He went about doing good. He was aware of the wisdom of honoring God, and he was not fearful in his service of the Lord. Job was the kind of guy I want to be when I grow up. Kind of person that I aspire to do. He was faithful. He was sober-minded. He was humble. God blessed him in a profound and bountiful way. And as you know, his obedience did not automatically give him a free pass from trouble. Occasionally, you'll hear it stated, implied this way. He was a good guy. I don't know why that happened to him. Of all the people to have something terrible happen, I would have never thought it would have been Job. Now, that is a trap that we can get in. Whether we ever say that aloud, we can think those thoughts as we examine our own lives and as we try to live out our lives before the Lord and before others. God will bless us. Or even worse, God must bless us because we have done all the right things. And that is the formula, that is the trap that we want to guard against. God does not have to reward us with blessings that fit our preferences. It's not a guarantee. And again, going back to the parenting analogy, because most of us are parents, that's where we can really fall into that trap because we have done the Christian thing. We parented the Christian way. But this kind of thinking, if I do good, God will do good for me, it will entangle our motives and it will run our thoughts off sound theological tracks. It's a setup for anger. It's a setup for bitterness toward God, especially when bad things happen to us. I thought that way. I did not know I thought that way until bad came into my life. It didn't even occur to me that I even thought that way, that that was my theological substructure because it was imperceptible. But God, who sees in the dark, knows the thoughts and intentions of our hearts, as we see in Hebrews 4, verse 12 and 13, 13 specifically. God sees in the dark. He knows the thoughts and intentions of the heart. He knows what's subtle down there that we cannot perceive because we do not have that omniscient light that can see into the dark recesses of our hearts. And God loves us so much that he not only sees, but he will do the surgical work to get that out because he loves us and he has a plan for us, but we can't go forward in that plan until some things are addressed that we cannot perceive. And so God loves us and he will do this kind of surgical work, and sometimes it will go against our preferences. It can also create jealousy in the heart as the hurting soul thinks about others who are not suffering as much, especially those who are not trying to walk with God. They don't even love God, and they're healthy, wealthy, and wise. They're not going through these things, and they have not self-sacrificed. They have not done the things that I have done. And again, things we would never say aloud, but God can see those things, and they will come out of our hearts when the heat is turned up in our lives. Sometimes it will motivate a person to leave the Lord altogether. This is where you get the most simplistic cliche, which will say, I tried Christianity and it did not work. That's the most obvious way of understanding that. But we're too sophisticated to say something like that. We will say it in other ways, in the bitterness and the grumbling that comes out of our lives. Now, again, I'm not lecturing. I have the gift of grumbling. I have the gift of complaining. And so I'm speaking to myself more so than any of you. But when the heat is turned up in our lives, what comes out of our mouths will be an indication of what is in our hearts. It's called the and I'll talk more about this maybe in the next talk, but the retributive principle. The retributive principle, if I do good, God will bless me. If I do evil, God will get me for that. That's the retributive principle. And we don't hold to the retributive principle. You'll hear it sometimes where people will say, this kind of annoys me, actually. They will say, don't pray for patience, because if you do, God's going to. It's like, seriously? Seriously? We're so beyond flannel graph in the third grade. Let's like index forward and think a little deeper than that and not make those accusations. That's not who our God is, waiting in the heavens to drop the other shoe because you're praying for patience. This is who God is. But we can have that formulaic understanding, and we can write our books that way as well. Here are seven steps to an all-successful life, seven steps to the life that you prefer. I would appeal to you to slow down long enough to seriously consider a few questions, because they are trajectory setting. Do you serve God for something? Do you serve God for something? And what is that something? Do you serve God for nothing? See, these are the questions that the devil and God were talking about behind the scenes. We'll get there in a minute. Why do you serve God? Do you serve God for something? Do you serve God for nothing? Do you serve God for self? Do you serve God for His glory? There's some right and wrong answers in this, and we can self-examine. Job did not initially realize what was happening to him was from the Lord, from the hand of the Lord, though later he seemed to have reflected on it. As he called it later in 4:9, he talked about the blast of God. I've thought about that terminology, the blast of God, many years. Like, what's the blast of God? I see it kind of like this, like, that's the blast of God. And when Job experienced the blast of God, he lost everything, his cattle, his family, his homes. That was the blast of God. He experienced the blast of God. He didn't understand initially what was going on, but he began to intuit these things as he progressed through his book. Though his troubles were a mystery to him, the fire from God did fall. The winds from God's breath did blow. And in a matter of minutes, Satan had destroyed Job's sacred, sanctified, and satisfying life. Sometimes there is a desire in our part to protect God's reputation, especially in moments of deep, mysterious trials. I did an interview of Vanitha Reisner, a lovely lady from North Carolina, 60 years old, born with polio. Was a quadriplegic for parts of her life, had a baby that was stillborn, had a husband who left her. She was divorced. She's in a Johnny Erickson Tata category of an individual, and her and Johnny are really good friends. And we've talked quite a bit over the years. I've done a couple of interviews and some other talks, and she's written some books that are, I think, are really good and helpful in the area of suffering. but someone asked her, one of our community members asked her the question, when you're witnessing to non-believers and you talk about God permitting these things in your life, are you insecure about saying that? And she just matter-of-factly said, I just don't see the need to protect God's reputation. And she just talks, not unkindly, but talks very plainly, that here it is in Scripture. God did this. God allowed this. God permitted this in Job's life. The most stark illustration of that in the entire Word of God is on Golgotha's Hill. As Isaiah was very clear, chapter 53, verse number 10, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. God permitted this. God allowed this. God crushed his son. And we see God doing this work here. We know the story of Joseph in Genesis verses 37, chapter 37 through 50. Over and over and over again, we don't have to protect God's reputation. God is working at a meta-narrative level where he's interacting in our lives globally, but also microscopically and surgically because he loves us. When we cannot solve the mystery and we feel pressed for an answer, the temptation could be to defend God. This response doesn't help God, it doesn't help us, and it doesn't help others. Let me state it plainly. God blindsided Job when Job was doing good. God blindsided Job when Job was doing good. That's the plainest way that I know how to say what happened in chapter 1. There's no other way. There was a backstory conversation between God and Satan. The Lord removed the hedge surrounding Job and his family, and all hell broke loose on them. The radicalness of God demands that we understand how he will allow pain and suffering into our lives. Within minutes, Job was sitting in the squalor of his brokenness, and everything that used to be was no more. Just like that. Just like that. The first thing that would come to my mind in a situation like this would be, why, Lord? Why? And there's nothing wrong with that. Actually, that is a very good question to ask. I want to know. Because obviously God is up to something, and we want to have the mind of God on what he is up to. And so, why, Lord? We want to be careful how we question God. We could yield to the temptation of accusing him, but Job was different from me. His response was stunning. Rather than blaming God for what went on in his life, he took the opportunity during the darkest trial to praise the one he loved the most. As we look at chapter 1 at the bottom, it says this. It's one of the most stunning passages in God's word when it comes to suffering. Job arose. He tore his robe. He shaved his head. He fell on the ground and worshiped. And worship. He said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Now, when I got to this place in Job chapter 1, I started doing the math. The math is that there's 42 chapters in Job. And when I got to this place, let me say it this way. I spent 2 years in chapter 1. I spent 2 years in chapter 1. I could not get out of chapter 1. I was stuck. It was like monologue. What's that game that I can't stand, baby? Monopoly. It's like Monopoly Hades. Every time I get around here, it says, go to jail. I roll again, do all this work, sell stuff, buy stuff, steal stuff when the children aren't looking. I get here again, go to jail. And that's the way I felt in Job chapter 1. And so I spent 2 years in chapter 1, so I did the math. I said, Lord, there's 42 chapters here. If I spend 2 years in each chapter, that's 84 chapters. Lord, I'm like 30-something years old. I'm going to be Moses. I mean, what are you doing here? We've already had him. I want to do ministry. Job fell on the ground. He worshiped the Lord. It bears repeating. Job fell on the ground and he worshiped the Lord. And that's not the response that I had. When devastation came into my life, I fell on the ground. There's no question. I did fall on the ground many times. I spent a lot of time prostrate on the ground, on the floor. The difference is I did not worship God in those moments in the days that followed. I cried and waited and I longed for God to return my lost things. Those things were my wife, my two small children who left and never returned. There could only be one human-centered response to my tragedy. God makes things right according to my interpretation of what should be right in my situation. That was my interpretation. The only way to make this right is for God to make it right the way I want him to make it right. That's the only right answer. And that's why I kept going back to Monopoly Hades jail. I couldn't get out of chapter one because I was worshiping myself. I wanted what I wanted, and it was non-negotiable. Job, we might talk about later, but in verse number chapter 23, Job says, I looked to the right, to the left, in four different directions. And finally he says, who can turn God? Who can turn God? I saw God. Please don't fuss at me here. But in my mind, I saw God like this big Buddha in heaven. And I'm like this little gnat flying around trying to turn God. Who can turn God? And then Job said in the King James Bible, who can turn God? Then he said, God maketh my heart soft. God makes my heart soft. Because we try to turn him. We want to manipulate him. We do manipulative praying. Lord, I will if you will. And we're negotiating. And who can turn God? And he does not move. He does not budge because he loves us. And then we find that as we begin to let go of these things that are most precious to us, our hearts begin to soften before the Lord. And then we begin to see in ways that we could not see before. The only way we could see is by the purging of our eyes of the things that we want. I begin to negotiate with God through the Bible. All things work together for good. I knew what good is. God hates divorce. Malachi. I know my Bible. God was going to give me what I wanted, the way I wanted it, when I wanted it. All the days ambled by, and God was not answering my prayer requests the way I laid them out for him, and my heart began to turn to that old suffering saint in the Old Testament. I did not want to go there because I knew enough about his story, Job, that it did not align with what I hoped to gain from the hand of God. As I began to submerge myself in the book of Job, my heart simultaneously was stunned and overwhelmed, convicted, encouraged, motivated, and directed. Job taught me there was a better way, a better object of my worship. Rather than placing my faith in what I lost or God's ability to return what I had lost, the Lord led me to reestablish my faith in him and in him alone, which was not contingent on the losses. As Paul would say in Philippians 3:8, that for the sake of Christ, I've lost all things. There was a singular thing that I needed to want more than anything in my life. And God was going to make that thing the thing that I want, but it come by relinquishing myself from the things that I wanted more than God. When unpleasantness comes into your life, what is your response? What do the turnings of your heart reveal about being cast into the throes of disappointment? And again, I'm not asking these things as your critic. I feel no criticism whatsoever. I ask them as a student who has to sit where you may be sitting tonight. I want to learn in the crucible of suffering. And how we answer these questions will reveal what holds sway over our hearts. There's a true and living God, capital G-O-D. Or there's a true and living God, lowercase G-O-D. And those little gods can have sway over our hearts. What God are we going to serve? Whom will we worship? Job worshiped God, as we see at the end of chapter 1. Our worship has to rise above the rubble of our trouble, as it did during the dark times in Job's life. Job did not have a worship disorder, at least not in the beginning of his trial. Now, as things began to become more clearer in Job's life, he struggled with legalism. He believed in the retributive principle. If I do these things, he was concerned about his children, and so he would sacrifice for his children. He believed in that formula. If I do good, God will do good. And this is really what messed him up as God began to reconstruct his theology throughout the rest of the book. But at this moment, he did not have a worship disorder. Though he was a saint who sins, which again, the later ordeal does reveal, he knew whom he believed, and he stated very clearly in 1925 of his book. Though his soul went through a myriad of complexities after his initial worship time, right now at the beginning of the crucible, he was clear-headed. Job fell down on the ground and worshiped. That is a stunning statement. When you get caught in traffic around here and don't get to where you need to go, do you fall down on the ground and worship? I don't recommend that, by the way, because you'll get run over. But just, is that your heart attitude? Some of your children in here, when you don't get your way, and I'm not saying that your parents are right or wrong, that's not the focus here, but at this point, but when you don't get your way, do we worship God or do we worship that thing that we want that we're not able to get at this moment? This question of worship gets into, at a granular level, to all aspects of our lives, big and small. Not just when you lose your children and your cattle and your homes and your property and et cetera, but in these micro losses that we experience every day, these disappointments that come into our lives. See, the question that you don't ask is, do you worship? The question is, what do you worship? We are born to worship. We worship all the time. But the question is, what are we worshiping? And if you want to know what you are worshiping in those moments, it's those moments when you're not getting what you want that will identify what you are worshiping. And if we are not falling on the ground and shaving our heads, now you don't have to do that and rend your clothes. But if we're not worshiping God Almighty in our moments of disappointment, then we have a worship disorder. He not only worshiped, but he was naked. He talks about nakedness. He says, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return." What he's saying here is that he's immediately acknowledging his dependence upon God as he covered the entire spectrum of his life. I came into this world bum naked, and I'm going to leave this world bum naked. I came into the world from my mother's womb naked, and I'm going to return naked. Job came in dependent upon the Lord, and he knew that he would leave dependent upon the Lord. From pillar to post, he was bum naked. And any good thing between his entrance and his exit was not a promise, but a perk. Any good thing that happens from the moment we are born to the moment we die, it's not a promise, it's just a perk. But sometimes those perks that we don't get, we can become angry, and we forget about our total dependence upon God. See, the problem with me, and maybe you've had this experience, when I came into the world naked, I was totally dependent 100%, and you were too. But somewhere along the line, I learned how to crawl and roll over and learn how to walk and learn how to climb and learn how to run, learn how to feed myself, learn how to do math. I learned how to do a lot of things, and I became self-reliant. I could do many things, and I lost that attitude of dependence upon the Lord. And a person who loses that attitude and leans heavily into self-reliance, as I was leaning into, needs an adjustment. And this is where God will come into our lives, and He will adjust us the blast of God. And it will adjust us, and it will help us to realize, maybe I'm not as in control as I thought I was. Maybe this is not how I thought it was. And we begin to see the idols of our lives teetering and tottering and coming down. And then we are sitting in the squalor of what is happening in our lives, and we recognize, and Job is seeing that. I could see the dirt on his face as he's crying, as the water, his tears are cutting through that dirt on his face, and he's just sitting there with a shaved head and his clothes rent, and he's worshiping the God. He's worshiping God, and God has brought him. He said, you came into this world dependent, and you're going to go out of this world dependent, but somewhere in between those two pillars, you became independent. You're not depending on me anymore. You have forgotten me, so I am here to remind you that every breath you have is mine that I give to you. Everything that you have is mine that I give to you. You need me. That song, I need thee every hour. But Job had forgotten that. But now he is reminding himself of that. Whether it was his past, present, or future, Job was self-aware of how he was naked and open before God. He didn't shrink back from a God-centered dependency by striving to rely on himself. He was weak and broken, but not a fool. He knew what name to bless, and he knew the hand that brought forth both blessing and curse. You see, in where I was living, Job said in this text, you heard it, he said, bless the name of the Lord, is what he said. And implied in that is that he did not say, bless the hand of the Lord. He said, bless the name of the Lord. Because we can tend to lower our sight lines. Our children used to do this when they were younger. When I would come home from somewhere, I had a habit of bringing a sucker or something little, and I would pull into the garage, and they would come out, and inevitably they would look at my hand because they knew I had something for them. And I thought about that. I said, you don't look me in the eye, you look at my hand. They want to know, what do you have for us today? Because I know you have something for us today. And I see myself like that with the Lord. It's not bless the name of the Lord. It's bless the hand of the Lord. Dear Lord, what do you have for me today? Job was very clear. Bless the hand of the Lord. There is a difference. It is one of those transformative differences. Job was laser locked on the right thing, the name, not the hand. His primary concern was not what the Lord gave him or took away from him. What mattered to Job more than anything else was God's name, not his gifts. Job was not like me. His eyes were not on God's hands. He loved God, and God gave Job many things, but Job was not managed by those things. And because his response was so different from mine, I had to settle into those final few verses of chapter 1 thinking how I can change my theology, my practical theology, and maintain my sanity. Now, perhaps you are more like Job than I am. And if you are, I rejoice that you're at that place in your walk with God, because you're in a great place. And I say that with all sincerity, that if you're in that place, and when bad things come to your life, you just want to worship God because you recognize that you may mean it for evil, but God meant it for good. And you land on that part of that statement of 50:20 in Genesis, what Joseph said that, and you always land on God means this for good. And that stabilizes you, and it gives you that sovereign clarity that you need as you go through these journeys with the Lord. And if you're in that place, I do rejoice. for the rest of you who are more like me, it would be a fruitful time to self-assess. Are you more interested in what God will give you or what he may take away from you? Do you typically praise the Lord regardless of what you receive from him? My questions fit nicely into Paul's appeal to give thanks for all things in 1 Thessalonians 5:18. The best way to answer these questions is to think about how you respond when you do not get what you want. And so think about that last thing, big or small, that you did not get that you wanted. This battle in me is continual. It's in our marriage, it's in our family, it's in our relationships. Lucia doesn't give me what I want when I want. I get angry at her because she doesn't give me what I want. That is a worship disorder. And that is a clue that my heart is not right with the Lord. It's been many decades since the darkest night of my soul, and my sight lines can still lower to God's hand rather than his holy name. My penchant for self-serving motives has necessitated the good Lord to repeatedly remind me of this truth, as any loving parent would. And with each blessed reminder, he is nudging me closer to living more like his son. And so God uses the tragedies and the disappointments in our lives, and that is ultimately the goal, to shape us into Christ-likeness. The final statement here in Job chapter 1, in all this Job did not sin, nor charge God with any wrong. I smile because it's just comical. Comical in the sense of biblical comicalness. Biblical comicalness is like, you have got to be kidding me. Seriously, in all this, he did not sin or charge God with any wrongdoing. Some people have characterized Job as a whiny person. Perhaps later on he was. But when you think his response at the end of chapter 1, you think about it, it could not be any more profound. Listen to that final line. Just before the curtain brings us to a suspenseful end, we learn that in all these things, Job did not sin or charge God foolishly. I find that absolutely incredible. And when you compare it, juxtapose it to the degree of the suffering that he went through, he did not charge God. I finally came to the place in my journey where I did say the quiet part aloud. I blamed the fundamentalist movement for a while. I blamed my wife. I blamed a few friends. I blamed my school, the institution that I went to. There was one thing that I could not do. There was one thing that I would not do. I would not blame God for what was going on in my life. But as I began to see more clearly of what was going on in my life, my sight lines began to rise higher from these tertiary shenanigans that was going on in my world. And I began to recognize that God was in this, that God was there. And I remember the day I walked outside of my little trailer in the woods and I took a swing at God, literally. I just took it's you. I said it. I said the quiet part aloud. You did this. You're allowing this. You permitted this. You are the one. And I just went like this. I mean, how do you do that anyway? You know, I don't know how to fight God. I'm not good at it. And so I just did, you know, reminds me of 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3 says that we live in the flesh, but we don't fight according to the flesh. You know, so we live in human bodies, but we don't fight like humans. And here I was living in a human body, fighting like a knuckleheaded human. You know, it's like, God, like, that's dumb. If you were standing on the hillside looking at the redneck coming out the trailer swinging at a limb, it's like, huh. He's on like drugs or something. But we don't fight like humans. But I was fighting like a human because it's the only way I knew to fight. And God was deconstructing all of that. And so once he removed these tertiary or terrestrial shenanigans in my life, and I began to focus. It's like, no, this is between you and me. This is between you and me. These secondary actors, they are means in your hands that are helping me to see that this is between you and me. You've given me an education, but you ain't nowhere near equipped to go out to do anything. That's academic. Let's go to the woodshed and let's learn how to apply that theology in real world ways. This is you and me. And I bring some trouble in your life, and you're not worshiping me. You're worshiping yourself. You're worshiping your losses. You're whining. You're grumbling. You're complaining about all of these things. You're missing the point. What could be worse? There's nothing worse than going through all of that and missing the point. Blind to your own blindness. And then God in His mercy says, no. This is me and it is you, and I am the one that is permitting this. And then He says, because I love you. Now every parent intuitively understands that. A parent that doesn't discipline their child does not love their child. The Hebrew writer was telling us this in Hebrews chapter 12 as well. God loves us so much that He will bring things into our lives because He wants to shape us into His dear Son. There are more complex intricacies to this, His trouble, to His talk, and as Job was working through the end of this chapter. But it would be profitable for us to focus on a significant piece of grace operating in his heart as he staggers around the worst thing that had ever happened to him. What response would you have if you suffered such a great loss? What is the one thing in your life that you think you could not live without today? Name it if you can. If your answer is someone or something other than God, you could be only moments from sinning and charging God foolishly. I lost three of the dearest people in my life. It took me 4 years to fully adjust. Fully is probably hyperbolic. My thinking about God and the redemptive purposes of suffering. The first chapter of Job represents only part of the things that the Lord wanted me to discern and apply. As I said earlier, it took two more years just to process this chapter. I felt I could not press on until I wholly owned God's words through my old friend Job. His response to his tragedy seemed to be an unscalable mountain. Mercifully, the Lord buried me in this chapter because He was relentless in His love for me. The Spirit of God persistently revealed how I could not move on to the end of Job's book with a heart of transformed freedom until I singularly directed my worship to the Lord Jehovah alone. I had a twisted heart. I was a two-master lover. I wanted the Lord plus a few other things. In time, God restored my soul to Himself, and I began to see Him in previously hidden ways. Knowing God and experiencing God are two different things. There are a lot of Christians who know Him, but only a few who have experienced Him in the way that Paul longed to know Him in Philippians chapter 3, verse number 10. Most of us intuitively know the radical nature of God, and it scares us how to steward God's most feared blessing. And it should scare us. We should fear God biblically and appropriately. Our God is a terrible God who wanted Job to experience Him beyond the intellectual know-how you can glean in a seminary or a church Bible study. There is only one path for this kind of divine, experiential, profundity, and it looks like a crucible. For Jesus, it was a wine press called Gethsemane, which is what the word Gethsemane means, where God presses those grapes to create that wine. Everyone's context with God is different, but the purpose is always the same, to love and worship Him above anything else in our lives. Job finally said it in chapter 42. We'll get there in time. He said, "I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I despise myself, and I repent in dust and ashes." I am unsure what Job expected from God at the beginning of his ordeal. He had a genuine but basic understanding of God. And after you come to the end of his book, you hear him talking about God and his myopic experience with God and what it's like when he rips the curtain back and allows him to see inside the crucible. God blessed him in the beginning, and he transformed him in the end. Through the crucible of suffering, Job saw what he was supposed to see, and Job was set free. He was set free in the crucible because his experience, he never outlived. His children passed away. He lost his property. Joseph experienced perfect freedom in Egypt, never came out of the crucible alive. My appeal to you is to carefully consider these things that blindside you. Think about the thing that has blindsided you. It could be something that persists in your life and is just not going away. In my case, it never went away, even to this day. You carry the scars, as I like to say. God can leave a mark. And you carry the scars all the days of your life. It could be a blindside thing that is just a punctiliar moment where it's here and it's gone. But in that little moment, it reveals your worship structure and who you worship the most. And again, I am not lecturing you. Job saw what he was supposed to see. He was set free. You do not want to miss the blessing of extraordinary suffering and the divine fruit that only God can produce through those unwanted challenges. And so as we continue through this book, those of you, if you have questions that you want to talk, I'll share anything. I'll be transparent with you and be glad to answer your questions. We're going to have Q&A at some point. It's in your little booklet there. But I would love for you to jot those questions down, and we can talk at break. We can also talk at that moment when we have Q&A. We're going to take a brief break and reconvene at 8 o'clock, I believe. It's on your schedule. And then we will look at the next aspect of this crucible of suffering. If you don't have the book, I would encourage you to get it and get it for a friend and just bless them if you believe that's what you would have them to do. Father, we love you. These are complex things. These are things that we all experience in our daily lives, the small and the big. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would, you are the one that sorts it out, and it brings much comfort to our hearts, knowing that you can individually, uniquely work in each life according to the proportion that you desire to work. And so, Holy Spirit, I pray that you would go to those places and bring light to our minds as we need to see. And then give us the courage to take those action steps and to respond in a way that would glorify you, that would mature us even more than what we are at this moment, and find ourselves in even better fitted to be used by you and the lives of others. Lord, we recognize that the crucible of suffering is not the message of the world, but it is how sanctification happens as we continue to say no to sin, and as we continue to die daily, as we continue to carry a cross. We know that is counterintuitive, but that is the way to freedom, and it is a way to exquisite contentment. And so, Lord, everything in our souls can rile up against these truths. So I pray that you would soften our hearts, make us pliable in your hands, and that you would use us for your glory. Thank you for the opportunity to talk about these most important things. In Christ's name, amen.